Appreciate very much the manner in which we've engaged in our worship this Lord's Day morning. Appreciate your presence, and as David said, we're thankful for the visitors we have and hope that you'll stick around and let us get to know you a little better after services and come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. Want to remind everyone, our gospel meeting is coming up in just 2 short weeks. We have sent flyers out to the area congregations. If you know of a congregation that hasn't received one, let us know. We'd be glad to get that sent their way. And just like with our last meeting, we do have some cards printed up, very attractive, professionally made. Take these and use these to invite people to come to our meeting. On the back, there's a map to the building. There's also a list of the topics that Brother Stan Cox plans to preach during the week. I want to encourage you to take as many of these as you can. When the meeting's over, these cards won't do us any good. Maybe as a bookmark, that'd be about it. Let's put them to use. Take as many as you care to, as many as you need to. Let's be busy inviting people to come and to hear the gospel being preached. We've been studying this morning in the Gospel of John, looking at the subject of Nicodemus and how he made his transition from being afraid of the Jews to being fearful of the Lord or walking in the fear of the Lord. In John chapter 3, Jesus immediately begins to challenge Nicodemus regarding spiritual things. And Nicodemus makes it very clear that he doesn't understand these spiritual things. And it gives Jesus an opportunity to talk about the fact that physical descent, physical birth into the physical lineage of Abraham is not enough to get into the kingdom. There has to be a new birth. You have to be born again. And he goes on to talk about the fact that the Son has to be lifted up. The Son has to die. A price has to be paid in order for sins to be washed away. And then he gives what is a very well-known passage of Scripture. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What is the greatest verse in the Bible? I ask that question and then I very quickly follow up with, I'm not sure that's a proper thing for us to determine. Number one, I don't believe that we as mere mortals can look at the Word of God and pick out the most important verse. I don't believe we're capable of doing that. But secondly, I don't believe that's appropriate in any case. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Every bit of it has come from the mind of God." That means every word of it is essential. Every word of it is important. And so, I believe it would be wrong for us to select one verse and to pull it out from the rest and say, this is the greatest. At the same time, I realize that we all have favorite verses in the Bible. There are verses that touch our hearts and touch our lives in a very unique way, in a very special way. Sometimes, as time goes on, those verses may change. And we realize there are some passages of Scripture that have been written in a way that they convey, in a very special way, the truths of God or the promises that are given by God or the warnings that are sounded forth by God. And so we have verses that stand out to us in the Bible. But saying all that, I believe that we can both agree that John 3:16 is one of those verses that stands out. I can't remember watching a football game where you don't see John 3:16 somewhere in the stands. You hear it from people. You hear it quoted from people all the time. It is a very precious verse, a very important verse. The greatest verse in the Bible? I don't know about that, but it is very important. It is very special. Dan King, Brother Dan King, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, has said of this verse, "It puts forward in the most simple language anywhere found the central truth of the Bible." I like that. You want to know what the story of the Bible is about? John 3:16 sums it up very well. that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the account of the Bible is how God brought His Son into the world, how God brought His Son to the cross so that we could be saved, so that we could have hope. However, I also realize that this single verse is used very well to advocate the false doctrine of salvation by faith only. The idea that all you have to do is believe and you've got that eternal life. That's not what this verse is teaching, but it's used in that way. And I believe because it's used that way so effectively and so prominently, sometimes we shy away from it. And we don't want to go to that verse. As if that verse belongs to someone else, brethren, this verse belongs to us. It's a very special verse, very important verse, and it belongs to us. And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at this one verse. I don't know that it's the greatest verse in the Bible, but there are some things about it that make it great. So we're going to go down through this verse, and we're going to point out the things that make this a great verse of Scripture. Number one, it starts off with the greatest being, and that is God. We've been studying in our Wednesday night class about the nature of God and talking about His attributes, talking about the things that make Him the Lord God Almighty, that make Him the only true and living God. We encourage you, if you've not been attending on Wednesday night, to come and to join us in this study as we learn more about this God. We know that He is all-powerful. We know that He is all-knowing, that He is ever-present, that He is perfect in holiness and righteousness and wisdom and mercy and patience. We know that God created all of the physical universe with the power of His spoken Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1. And as that chapter unfolds, we see that day by day, through that first week of creation, He simply spoke. And everything that we know and see and hear and smell and taste, it all came into existence by His spoken Word. In the 100th Psalm, Psalm 100 is a psalm that calls upon us, the people of God, to offer thanksgiving unto God and praise unto Him. And there's a reason that is given. In Psalm 100 and verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Not only did God create everything in this universe, He created us individually, and He cares for us like sheep in a pasture. He cares for us. He takes care of our needs every day. As John was allowed to see great visions in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, he was called up into heaven, and there he saw God upon His throne. And all the creatures of heaven surrounded the throne and offered praise unto God. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." God is worshipped not only by His people on this earth, but by His creation in heaven because of His power, His great power. Our God is great. But what makes John 3:16 such a great verse is that it focuses upon the greatest expression of what happens to be God's greatest attribute, and that is His love. Without His love, His power and His wisdom and His holiness wouldn't matter. Without His love, we wouldn't know His mercy. We wouldn't know His patience and His kindness, His forgiveness and His salvation. This verse is great because it starts out with the greatest being, and it looks at His greatest attribute. It also has the greatest motive. God so loved. Our actions are all motivated by something. There's something within us that moves us to act. And it may be a positive thing or it may be a negative thing. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We can be motivated to act out of kindness. Maybe we act out of pity. We see a situation. We see someone who is in trouble or hurt, and out of pity we are motivated to help them. Sometimes we act out of negative motives. Maybe it's selfishness, envy, pride, seeking revenge, acting out of lust. There are a number of things that motivate us to act, but Paul says that love is the greatest motive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Bible's great chapter on the subject of love, Paul has been talking about the exercise of miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the Corinthians were impressed that they had these gifts and thought that that was the end all to end all. And Paul says, no, it's not. You have to have love. He says, for though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is the greatest motivation because it is love that puts the needs and the well-being of others before itself. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13. And then hours later, he would do that very thing. When the Apostle Paul uses the relationship between Christ and the church to teach husbands and wives regarding their special relationship, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Love is that greatest motive. Our God has done great and powerful things. But the greatest thing that God ever did was motivated by His love. It has the greatest motivation. Third, this verse is great because it has the greatest scope or the greatest field of vision, or it encompasses the greatest, largest group that can be encompassed, and that is the world. For God so loved the elect? No. God so loved the Jews? No. God so loved the world. The word world is used in different ways in the Bible, just like we use it in different ways in our English language. The word world can refer to the physical globe, to the earth. It can refer to the sinful things that are opposed to God's righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But here in this passage, the word world is used to refer to the inhabitants of the world. It's used to refer to mankind. As we continue reading in this verse, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth, that's the world, those who are capable of believing, mankind, God loved the world. Now look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. What makes this expression of God's love so great is that it was extended to those who were completely undeserving of it. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This sinful world has always rejected God, starting in Genesis chapter 3, going all the way through. To show their opposition and rebellion against God, when God came in the flesh and His own people could get their hand on Him, they put Him to death. But despite that, God still loved His creation. He has always loved His creation. He's never given up on His creation. God so loves the world. That's what makes this verse a great verse. Also, this verse is great because it includes the greatest gift that has ever been given. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. A sacrifice had to be made for sin. Sin has been committed, and death is the penalty of sin. That price has to be paid. But God sent His only begotten Son to pay the penalty for that sin. This is the greatest sacrifice I believe anyone could make. We saw before that greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. But think about this. Sacrificing yourself is one thing. but sacrificing one of your children. Now that's another thing, isn't it? That's another thing altogether. How many of us would give one of our children to die for those who are not worthy? Think about losing a child in that way. Jacob had 12 sons. What happened to him when he thought he lost only one? His life came undone at the seams. He's never the same again. He thought he lost just one. When God told Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, and go and offer him to me on the mountain as a sacrifice," Abraham did it. And he went up on the mountain and he had his son tied up and he had the knife and he drew it back. And it wasn't until the voice of the angel of the Lord sounded forth and stopped his knife from ending the life of his son. No one stopped God. No one stopped his son's death. He lost his only son, and no one stopped it. That is the greatest gift that was ever given. When Jesus says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," Nicodemus wouldn't have understood this. The disciples didn't understand this, but what Jesus was saying is, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die." That's what that meant. Gave Him to die on the cross for our sins. This is the greatest gift. The most precious thing the world will ever know is the blood that flowed from the cross. It's what we gather together every Lord's Day around this table to commemorate, to remember, is the price that was paid in our stead for our sins. What makes this verse great is that it includes the greatest gift that was ever given. And this verse is great because it sounds forth the greatest invitation. Whosoever believes. One of the things that makes the gospel good news, and you know that's what the word gospel means. The word gospel means good news. And one of the things that makes the account of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ good news is that it offers that which we cannot obtain by ourselves, and it offers it to everyone on a basis that everyone can achieve. There's not a one of us that can buy our salvation. There's not a one of us that can obtain the forgiveness of our sins apart from Jesus Christ. And there's not a one of us that is not capable of belief, is not capable of faith. Now, if the Lord had said that it's going to require a certain sum of money, some of us might not be able to pay that. If the Lord said it's going to require you to be born into a certain family, well, that would count some of us out. But it's offered universally. Again, remember the greatest scope, the world, the greatest invitation, whosoever. It doesn't matter who you are. See, the Jews, they got it wrong. They believed that you had to be physically connected to Abraham, a physical descendant of Abraham, or at best a proselyte into the Jewish religion in order to be a part of His covenant people and to receive the promises given to Abraham. And they missed the wording of the promise. In Genesis chapter 12 and at verse 3, "In his seed, that is in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed." Not just his family, but all families of the earth. The Jews got it wrong. The Calvinist gets it wrong. The Calvinist says that salvation has always only been for the elect. It's only been for those specific individuals that God chose beforehand to be saved. And that's the only people that Jesus died for. That's the only people the gospel is extended to. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? Jesus said the world. Jesus said whosoever. And what makes this great is because it is the greatest invitation. It's offered to whosoever will. Let him come. God gave His Son for the world. And this salvation is extended to the entire world. That includes you and me here this morning. It is the greatest verse, perhaps, because it offers the greatest deliverance. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. What do you mean perish? The Bible teaches that the penalty for sin is death. When we sin, death is what will come. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 17, when the first restriction is ever given to man, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the very next chapter, they eat of it and they die. Now, they don't drop dead physically. That is introduced. And they become susceptible to physical death. And all of us experience death, physical death, because of sin. But they died spiritually that day. They were separated from the presence of God. They were separated from the presence of eternal life, the tree of life. Sin separates us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah chapter 59, at verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." When we sin, spiritually, we are separated from God. And while that's tragic enough here in this world, if we die physically in that spiritual state of separation, it will mean eternal punishment. In the book of Revelation, again, Revelation chapter 20, we have a scene of judgment. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now that's what Jesus is talking about when He talks about perishing. The Greek word that is translated perish doesn't mean to come to an end. That's sometimes what we think about when we think about perish. It's come to an end. That Greek word means to be delivered to a perpetual state of ruination. It doesn't mean that you come to an end. It means that you are constantly in that state of being destroyed. Eternal destruction. Eternal damnation. Eternal punishment. The Bible describes it in many different ways. Here Jesus says, "Shall not perish." This is the penalty for our sins. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. This is the penalty for our sins. God laid it out in the very beginning, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to take care of this penalty, to escape this penalty. We have to face it. But what God did, as Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3, verse 16, God did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God sent His perfect Son to die on the cross for our sins. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, and that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means a satisfying payment or a satisfying sacrifice. The law of God says the penalty for sin is death. A death had to occur. When Jesus died on the cross, that perfect life was given. For the perfect life that was lost in the garden, that was a propitiation. It satisfied that law. And so Paul can write in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." We don't have to suffer the consequences of our sins. Should not perish. But the greatest promise, have everlasting life. God's love gives us many great blessings that we enjoy in this world, but the greatest blessings are the spiritual blessings. And these can be summed up perhaps with that one word, life. True life begins when we are born again. That's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. He didn't understand it. What do you mean, enter into my mother's womb a second time? What does that mean? No, it's a spiritual birth. That's what it means to be born again. It's a spiritual birth. True life is coming back into fellowship with God. True life is knowing that heaven awaits us hereafter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I want to look at this last verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God gives us great blessings here and now, but perhaps the greatest blessing is living with the hope of what is to come afterwards. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. That's born again, as Jesus talks to Nicodemus about in John 3. Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The greatest promise is that the best is yet to come. We can have eternal life. Is this the greatest verse? I don't know if it's the greatest, but it's great. And it's great for all of these different reasons, because God is the greatest being, because it's an expression of His love, the greatest motivation, that it's offered to the entire world, whosoever is invited, that it's the greatest gift. He gave His own Son, the greatest deliverance from the penalty of our sins, and the greatest promise that we could have everlasting life. As we draw this to a close, I do want us to take one last look at the verse in light of the fact that it's often used to present or to prop up or to support the false doctrine of salvation by faith only or belief only. See, we're told, see this verse says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the idea that is taught is that the moment a person believes, they've got eternal life. Sign, seal, deliver. All you have to do is believe and you have eternal life. Let's look at this verse very closely. Let's look at what Jesus says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe in who He is, aren't you going to believe what He says? Aren't you going to believe the words that He speaks are the truth? You are. If you believe in Him, you're going to believe Him. You're going to believe what He says. Jesus says we have to believe He's the Son of God, but that's not the only thing that Jesus said we have to do to have eternal life, to escape perishing for our sins. In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus also said, repent or perish, that same word. Repent, turn your life around. Stop sinning or perish. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, He says that we must confess Him before men, and then He will own us before His Father in heaven. In Mark 16 and verse 16, we have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. If you believe in Jesus, you shouldn't perish. That doesn't mean you don't have to obey the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, you have all the motivation anyone's ever going to need to get your life right with God, so that you escape the penalty for your sins, so that Jesus doesn't die on the cross in vain as far as you are concerned, so that you can have this great and precious promise, an inheritance of eternal life. Why not become a Christian if you're not one already? If the love of God doesn't motivate you to come unto Him through His Son, I don't know what will. If you need to respond, please come as we stand and sing this song.